let's take our Bibles, please, and go to Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter 6. And this morning, it's not a matter of trying to figure out what to say, but what not to say, and maybe that's a good thing. We're in Isaiah chapter 6, and I'd like for us to begin just by reading this entire chapter, and it's not long. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the King of the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tile tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet and to hear testimonies of your working in the lives of lost people and the lives of your servants and providing and just working in hearts. Thank you for the privilege that we have now to open your word. I pray that, Lord, you would be honored by everything that is said and done throughout the remainder of the service. May our hearts be attentive to the voice of your Spirit. I pray that, God, your Spirit would just take control of the remainder of this service and that you'd use your word and what is said to be a help to us today. Thank you for each and every one of the students here. God, I do pray for your blessing on each and every one and that, Lord, you might open all of our eyes, Lord, to see that truly what you desire and what you have for us is better than anything we could get for ourselves or desire for ourselves. And I just pray that, Lord, you would help us to bring ourselves fully in line with your will today. Please bless our time in your word now, Lord. We love you. Not as we ought, but we do love you, Lord. And we pray you'd help us to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the greater challenges that faces nearly all branches of our military is the issue of R&R. And that's not rest and relaxation, but rather recruitment and retention. That is, there's a challenge facing our military recruiters to get people to be willing to enter into our military service. And beyond that, the even greater challenge sometimes is to get those who have been in for a while to re-enlist, to re-up, to commit, to serve our country for an extended period of time. In the process of preparing for today's message, I came across this news article. It's just a headline. It said, "The Army is running short of soldiers. The military branch is projected to end the current fiscal year with 466,000 soldiers, which is about 20,000 short of the goal. And the trend line is only getting worse. The total at the end of the 2023 fiscal year is expected to drop between 445,000 and 452,000. Army Secretary Christine Wormuth and General James McConville, the Army's chief of staff, have laid all this out in a new memo, along with potential ways to boost recruitment, mainly through signing bonuses and more choices about where recruits eventually will get stationed. The Army is offering $50,000 bonuses for those who sign up for 6 years, $35,000 bonuses for those who can ship out within 45 days of recruitment. Through April, the Army had met just 68% of its goal, a shortfall of more than 8,000 soldiers. The Navy also was short by 8%, or about 1,500 soldiers. By the way, the Chair Force doesn't have this problem. I have a brother, Ben, who called me yesterday from the Middle East. He's there with the Air Force, and he was for a time in the Army. Pray for him. But anyhow, the Air Force doesn't have this issue, and nor does the Marines, and you can figure out the reasons for that. But Martin noted that only 23% of Americans ages 17 to 24 meet the physical requirements to join the Army, a figure that's also on the decline. I'll read that not to try to recruit you for the United States Armed Forces. Our country has greater needs, by the way, than its military might. And I personally believe this with all sincerity, that what our country needs is more preachers and men and women of God who will just live and preach the gospel and give themselves wholly to it. But you and I understand that we as Christians, we are in a spiritual battle. Okay, we are called to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And yet, for reasons that are perhaps very indicative of this time of what I believe is an apostasy, it is not easy to encourage others to give themselves to the work of the ministry, to commit to full-time Christian service, being on the front line in serving our Lord. Many today are halting between two opinions. They stand idle in the marketplace. They've entangled themselves with the pleasures, cares, and affairs of this life. And if we're real honest about it, many simply love this present world and they've lost their grip on eternity. And so there's a challenge in getting people to commit to serving Jesus Christ. And we lose focus so quickly, we forget those words that missionary C.T. Studd, just in a poem, repeated over and over again. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And we often forget that, and it shows up in where we commit ourselves. But again, it seems that the greater challenge for Christians is to remain committed in heart and body to the same degree as when they first surrendered all to Christ. To continue in the battle, to continue in the fight. Many get distracted, they grow discouraged, and they quit serving. And that in turn discourages others from entering the service of our Lord because they conclude, look, if it's that difficult that so many people are getting out, then the safest course of self-preservation is just don't get in at all. Just do something else. But again, we are called to serve the Lord. We are called to face real difficulties. There are obstacles that we face in serving the Lord. And by the way, we don't do a service to our Lord, to His Word. We don't do a service to our fellow Christian by presenting the idea that we are called to, quote, live our best life now. Okay, if we enter the ministry under that false illusion, it will leave us disillusioned, disappointed, discouraged, and ultimately dropping out. Okay, we need to be honest. We are called to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. But there are many, many blessings in serving our Lord, and they outweigh anything that this world has to offer. Generally speaking, the good times outweigh the bad times, but not all the time. And so we do need to, as our Lord said, sit down first, count the cost, and be willing to pay the price. That's what our Lord's called us to do. Now, at some point in his life, the prophet Isaiah, perhaps when he was still a teenager, had made the choice. He had made a personal decision to serve the Lord. If we went all the way back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, we would find that this man Isaiah ministered during the reign of Uzziah, the king of whom we read in our text here in Isaiah chapter 6. Uzziah happened to be Isaiah's cousin, by the way, but Uzziah's ministry lasted for some, his administration lasted for some 52 years. Okay, according to 2 Chronicles 26:22, Isaiah, the prophet, recorded both the first and last acts of Uzziah, which that information helps us to deduce the fact that Isaiah had been ministering for some time, perhaps as many as decades, during the administration of Uzziah. And that helps us to have a right interpretation and primary application of what we see here in Isaiah chapter 6. And this morning I'd like to bring a message with this thought in mind, Isaiah's re-enlistment. Isaiah's re-enlistment. If we went back to the first five chapters of this book, Isaiah had been boldly preaching the Word of God, but he had found largely an unwelcoming and unresponsive audience. However, under the leadership of this king, Uzziah, it seemed that there was hope for a national revival. Uzziah came to the throne when he was 16 years old. According to 2 Chronicles 26:4 and 5, he began seeking the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord made him to prosper. In effect, Uzziah's goal was to make Israel great again. He wanted to help the nation to become strong spiritually, economically, and militarily. Under his reign, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, recovered lost territory. They subdued the Philistines. They built large guard towers to fortify Jerusalem. They digged wells. They made many advances in agriculture. They grew and strengthened Israel's military, both in numbers and weaponry. And God blessed this man Uzziah greatly, but unfortunately, he, as is so common the case when someone experiences much prosperity and success, his heart is lifted up in pride. And as also described in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, this man, no longer being content with to be a king, he becomes presumptuous. He wants to be a priest. And so he enters into the temple and he attempts to offer incense to the Lord, which was the responsibility solely for God's priests. Well, Uzziah is resisted by the priest there, and in the midst of that situation, he becomes a leper. God strikes him with leprosy, and for the last 12 years of his life, he lives in quarantine under isolation before he dies. Now, when this man, this good and godly king, became proud and presumptuous, he ultimately fails, he's removed from office, it was obvious at that point to those who knew, to those who were able to discern what was really going on in that nation, that there was probably not going to be a national revival. There was going to be a national removal. And it was at that point, I believe, that in the life of Isaiah, God's prophet, his ambitions, plans, his wishes in his feet, at his feet in ashes lay. Perhaps Isaiah was still preaching, but the fire was almost quenched in his soul. He was very close to perhaps throwing in the towel and getting out while the getting was good. But folks, God never wastes appointments, and he does not act where there is not a need. And it was at this point in Isaiah's life that God saw a need and he met with Isaiah in order to put the courage back in him, in order to encourage him not just to surrender to full-time service, but to lifetime service. Now let's consider a couple of brief thoughts regarding Isaiah's re-enlistment. Note with me, first of all, the revelation in it. And I know that this passage of Scripture is very oh so familiar to every one of us, most likely. But try to come with me and just take an unbiased, fresh look at this. First of all, there's the prophet's revelation. And that's seen in verses 1 through 4 of our text. There have been only a few men in history, as recorded in Scripture, who have had the privilege of having a vision in the third heaven, in God's heaven, and to have a vision of the throne room of God. The New Testament apostles, John and Paul, had that experience. It forever changed their lives. And here in chapter 6 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 4, he describes a special revelation that he received of the throne room in heaven. Now, whether Isaiah was literally in his body or was just carried there by a vision, or in a dream really doesn't make much difference as far as our interpretation and application is concerned. But when he receives this revelation and what he receives in that revelation has a message for us. Note with me, first of all, the sorrow in it. Verse 1 begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." It would have been a very sorrowful thing for Isaiah to see, again, his own relative, his own cousin, a king, whom God had greatly blessed, a man who had been godly, at least in the beginning, used so greatly to help his nation become proud, experience a downfall, and die. This was a difficult time for Isaiah, but it was precisely at that time that God came to Isaiah and gives him this special revelation. As Isaiah's outlook was blighted, his uplook was brightened. The Lord often uses disappointment, failure, and discontent to get our attention and to bring us to a point of revival. He does that on an individual level. One of the young ladies this morning gave testimony that I think fits so well and with this thought. And God does that. He does that on a national level. He'll do it in a church, on a church level, a school level. He'll do it on a national level. You see, as long as things are going well, we don't see the need of our souls. As long as our heroes are succeeding, we can look to man for help. However, when man fails, when affliction comes, when our idols are broken, then we're forced to look up to higher things, things that are higher, things that are nobler, and let those things get our attention. And praise the Lord, when these times come into our lives, if we'll receive God's grace, that time of sorrow, that valley of sorrow, can be a place where God provides a spiritual well of refreshing that does not lead to bitterness, but leads to fruitfulness and godliness and a development into Christ-likeness. And that was what God was doing in Isaiah's life here. Secondly, the sight and the revelation. Having seen King Uzziah removed, Isaiah sees now the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Also, Isaiah gets this vision of these seraphim, these flaming angelic spirits who guard the throne of God. This must have been an awesome sight for Isaiah. And as he looked at that, certainly the sight in this revelation would have caused everything else in his life to become strangely dim. You know, that's what God wants to do for us. He wants to use the times of our disappointment and loss and failure and whatever the case may be to lift our eyes to Him. And when we get our eyes on the Lord, all of a sudden the things down here lose their significance. The psalmist prayed, "Turn mine eyes away from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in thy way." One songwriter put it this way, "Look how we grovel here below." By the way, any of y'all ever been groveling for catfish? Any Mississippi or Georgia boys here, Louisiana? All right, girls, sorry, didn't want to leave you out there. Anyhow, look how we grovel here below, fond of these earthly toys. Our souls, how heavily they go to reach eternal joys. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come, shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. Another songwriter said, "I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight, things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee." Paul said, "Set your affection on things above. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Set your affection on the Lord." Then there's the sound in the revelation. You see this in verses 3 and 4. Seeing the Lord's highness, Isaiah is also impacted by the sound of God's holiness as the doorpost of God's heavenly temple shake as these seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Again, if there's one characteristic of God which stands out above all others, it is His holiness. Those angels in heaven cease not to cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of all, the Lord God Almighty. He is set above and apart from all iniquity. There's none like our God." Psalm 30 and verse 8, or verse 4 says, "Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness." We ought to give thanks at the remembrance of God's holiness because that one characteristic means that He can do no wrong. but he can only do what is good and what is best in our lives. If God ever failed to keep his word, if he ever sinned, if he ever did wrong, he would cease to be holy. And there is no other means by which to impart holiness to God. If he lets that go, it's gone. And we ought to give thanks for God's holiness because it is that one characteristic that is the guarantee behind his promises. And it means that God's going to do right in your life and in mine. And he's called us to be holy, even as he himself is holy, not just in our position, but in our practice. And God chastens us to that end. So there is the sight in the revelation, the sound in the revelation. Secondly, this morning, and finally, let's note the prophet's response. And this is seen beginning in verse 5 down through the end of our passage of Scripture. And Isaiah receives a revelation of God's holiness. It evokes a response from him. And certainly as we get our eyes on the Lord, it will impact us. It will affect us. Vance Havner described this passage of Scripture this way: every person ought to have a mirror and a window. And we look into the mirror, we see God's holiness, we see ourselves as we are. And then after looking into the mirror, then we look out the window and see those that are in need all around us. Let's note a few thoughts in Isaiah's response. First of all, there was recognizing sin. Verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So having seen the King, the high and holy Lord of hosts, Isaiah is brought to repentance. You go back to the first 5 chapters of this book, Isaiah's message was this: woe unto you. Woe unto them. You realize that even in need of personal revival, even when his focus was not where it should have been, Isaiah was able to point out the faults and sins of others. By the way, criticism and being able to find fault with others is not a mark of spirituality. He could preach that message, but when he gets his eyes on the Lord, all of a sudden the message changes. It's no longer woe unto you and woe unto them. His message is, woe is me, because I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Someone said the mouth or the tongue is the dipstick of the heart. And when Isaiah refers to unclean lips, he's not merely saying that, you know, he forgot to wipe his mouth after eating or forgot to brush his teeth, but that there was a deep need in his heart, because what comes out of our lips is an expression of what's going on the inside. And one poet put it this way: speak that I may see you. And everything that we say reveals what's in our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And some of you here, perhaps you have a problem with your tongue. You got an attitude problem, a critical tongue. It's not the problem with your tongue, it's in your heart. And you get your heart right, and all of a sudden it'll change what's coming out of your mouth. But Isaiah, again, he's a preacher, he's a prophet, he's been serving the Lord for some time, he gets his eyes on the Lord, and all of a sudden, he recognizes sin in his own life. Job, in Job 42, verse 5, he said, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job was a righteous man, but even Job had sins to which were to men's eyes hidden. So recognizing sin, receiving cleansing, you see that in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah confesses his sin, and God cleanses his sin. And I'm thankful today that regardless of where we are in our relationship with God, you and I can be completely clean and right with God. I remember as a teenager, a young evangelist came and preached in our youth group, and he gave me these words that just stuck with me through the years. No matter what your spiritual condition is, you can have fellowship with God today. You really can if you'll just confess your sins. And so Isaiah recognizes his sin. He confesses it. God cleanses him. He sends this angel with this live coal that touches his lips, and his iniquity is purged. And by the way, that live coal is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter described Jesus as a living stone. And we, like that woman with the issue of blood, if we'll just touch Jesus and allow him to cleanse us, we too will be made whole. And then finally, we see in the prophet's response, there is re-enlisting for service. Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. as Isaiah's eyes were opened to see the Lord. And notice with me this. Okay, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. He, in verse 3, describes him as the capital L-O-R-D, the Lord of hosts. That's Jehovah. And Isaiah, as he sees the Lord Jehovah, all of a sudden Isaiah's ears are open to hear the voice of the Lord, capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D. That's the Master. He sees Jehovah, and all of a sudden his ears are open to hear the voice of the Master. Someone calling. Like Isaiah, you and I ought to see the Lord in His highness and His holiness, and we ought to hear His voice as our Master. And too often we read the Bible, we attend teaching or preaching without really hearing God's voice because we're distracted or perhaps our hearts are hardened. Danny Whetstone, he's preached here many times, said this in so many words, the average Christian doesn't hear the Lord's voice because they're ear deep in the world. You say, preacher, you're at a Bible college this morning. I know that. And I know how easy it is, even in a Bible college, to get distracted and to just go through the motions and to get such constant exposure to the Word of God that we don't hear the voice of God anymore. Can you hear God's voice? Well, this preacher, God's voice had been speaking for some time, but it was only here that he hears that voice. The writer of Hebrews said, Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Now, as Isaiah hears the voice of the Master calling for willing servants, Isaiah, who was already serving as a prophet, responds. And his response is, here am I, send me. And again, I'd like for us to recognize that this was not a new believer surrendering for the first time to full-time Christian service. This was not a young man in a missions conference surrendering to go to a foreign mission field. Okay, this was an experienced man of God. How much experience, we don't know exactly, but we know he was a prophet. We know he was an experienced man of God. We know he's a man who had gotten discouraged because God would not have come to him with this message of encouragement had he not needed it. God doesn't waste appointments. And Isaiah needed this just as we need what we're considering this morning. I hope we recognize that. He was a man of God. He had gotten discouraged. He had gotten distracted. But now he is recommitting, he is re-enlisting, he's re-upping in the Lord's service. And Isaiah's mission was not going to be to a receptive heathen congregation in some far-off place. Rather, his message was to go to this people and to speak to this people, the one that you've been preaching to for the past five chapters. The same ones that aren't going to respond. He was going to go not to a receptive heathen congregation that spoke in a foreign tongue, but to a bunch of unreceptive religious people who had heard enough truth and they frankly didn't want to hear anymore. And Isaiah, as verses 9 and 10 describe, show he was recommissioned to go and tell this people, specifically the kingdom of Judah, that people who would not respond to the message be converted and be healed. They're not going to see with their eyes. They're not going to hear with their ears. They're not going to convert and be healed. Rather, they're going to be carried into captivity. Isaiah 29:13, he said this, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." That's the congregation to which this man was to be sent. But again, in the wake of Uzziah's death, Isaiah very likely had been contemplating throwing in the towel as he had grown weary of his beloved peoples and his nation's rebellion in the impending captivity. Discouragement is real, by the way. And again, we're not wise and we're not truly loving if we hide that fact. There are times when in serving the Lord we grow discouraged. John the Baptist was, as our Lord described him, of those born among men, there was none greater. And yet there was a time when John the Baptist experienced great doubt so much so that he sent messengers to Jesus and said, "Hey, are you the one that should come? Are you really the Messiah?" That's the same fellow who had stood up and earlier said, "Hey, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And Isaiah very likely had contemplated just keeping silence and saying, "You know what? They're not going to respond anyway." But at that moment, the Lord comes to him and he gives his wounded soldier a fresh vision to continue in the good fight of faith. The fact is, Isaiah did not need rest and recreation. He needed to recommit. He needed to reenlist. He needed to re-up. It was not time for him to retire. It was time for him to retread and to refire. 1 Kings chapter 19, you have the prophet Elijah sitting under a juniper tree wishing for himself to die. He runs, he hides out in a cave, becomes a caveman. God comes to him and says, hey, why are you here? What are you doing here? Get with it. Go out and get others involved in serving me. John 21, the Lord used a threefold commission to restore Peter after his threefold denial of Jesus. Now in verse 11, as you read there, as Isaiah reenlists, he agrees to go. All right, Lord, I'll go. I'll go to this people. But his next question is, Lord, how long? How long do I have to do this? Is there a time when I can look forward to retirement? You know, maybe after 50 years, I've saved up enough to, you know, take a week's vacation. No. He wants to know, when can I get out? How long does this enlistment period last? How long am I in for? Verses 11 and 12, the Lord makes it clear that this reenlistment period was indefinite. There was to be no official end date when the prophet could get out. There is no promise, by the way, that the second half of Isaiah's ministry was going to be different. It was not as if the Lord said, hey, Isaiah, you've been tearing down and rooting up and planting, and now this is the turning point, and from here on, it's going to be reaping and building up and seeing fruit. No, there's not going to be much change in his ministry. The fact is, the nation's going to become, well, they'll be led by women and children, as it's described later. They're going to go off into captivity, and Isaiah's ministry, beginning in chapter 40, is going to take on a new direction. And rather than being one of conviction and conversion, his message is going to be one of comfort for those who are in captivity, to try and encourage that faithful remnant, to give them hope that, hey, good days are coming. And it's described here in verse number 13 that Judah would return to the land. There were going to be times when Isaiah yet battled discouragement, but the fact is his reenlistment will endure and he won't quit. We read in chapter 49, verse 4, then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it's a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Those words, by the way, are messianic in nature, and it gives us some insight into the mind and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think there were times when our Lord Jesus as a minister wondered, hey, I've labored in vain. Some of my closest disciples, they've denied me and turned from me, but they've committed to lifetime service. And today, you and I, like Isaiah, must commit not only to full-time service for our Lord, but to lifetime service. I hope that you're here. I honestly, if I could go back and start all over again, there are many decisions that I would make that would be different. But one decision that would remain the same, perhaps I would have made it earlier, is to give my life to preach the Word of God, to serve Him in what we call full-time vocational ministry. Listen, if a Christian chicken sandwich is the best offering that you have to give to Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you, then give it to Him and don't be ashamed. But many of you have a sharp mind, you have strength, you have health, and God could use you to preach the Word of God if you just give yourself to it. And by the way, the rest that Jesus offers us does not come when we throw off the yoke and try to reject it. The rest comes when we take the yoke on and say, this fits me, and I'm going to just live like it fits. That's when the rest comes. And I think every Christian ought to surrender to full-time Christian service. And by the way, every person here this morning, if every single one of you gave your life to full-time Christian ministry, there's still going to be plenty of lost people to reach, okay? And if every person that you and I knew gave themselves to preaching the word of God and serving the Lord in full-time ministry, it would still be true that the laborers would be few in relation to the harvest. Why not serve the Lord in ministry? I mean, you're in a great place to prepare. Surrender to full-time Christian service if you've not yet done that. But God wants more than that. He wants lifetime service. And as we arm our minds beforehand to go the distance, it will impact us presently. You say, preacher, I'm not yet there. I've not yet been serving as a prophet for years, and it's not time for me to re-up. I know that. Okay, but you've got to arm your mind with that ahead of time. When you go out to run, you in your mind, you have a distance in your mind that you're planning to go. If you go out, you say, I'm going to go out and run 3 miles, you arm your mind for that distance. And you're going to find that when you get toward the end of that 3 mile run or whatever, you start growing tired. But when you say, I'm going to go out and run 10 miles, and you prepare your mind, you arm your mind beforehand, then when mile 3 comes and mile 5 and mile 6 and you get tired and you hit the wall, you realize it doesn't matter because I'm committed to run the full distance. And now is the time to commit, as Isaiah did, to lifetime Christian service. Right. Now's the time for some college professors and staff members to say, no, I'm not looking for the next easy out. I'm here to serve God until Jesus comes or until He takes me home. I'm not surrendered to full-time Christian service. This is lifetime. There's no retirement from this. It's not 5 years, 20 years, 40 years. It's until Jesus comes. The 1912 Olympics in Stockholm, Sweden was the first which Japan participated in. One of the Japanese athletes was a marathon runner named Shisho Kanakuri. The marathon was run on July the 11th, and the temperature topped 90 degrees. After running 17 miles, Kanakuri collapsed with a heat stroke. The family that lived on the race course carried him into their home and laid him on a couch until he recovered. Ashamed of what he had viewed as his failure, Kanakuri returned home to Japan without ever returning to the Olympics. Officials did not know what had happened to him. But 50 years later, a Swedish reporter, during a 50-year retrospective on the Stockholm Olympics, discovered Kanakuri's whereabouts in Japan. And 5 years later, the retired geography teacher was invited back to Stockholm to finish his race. When he crossed the finish line, his time was recorded as 54 years, 8 months, 6 days, 5 hours, 32 minutes, and 20.3 seconds, the slowest marathon in history. But he finished. By the way, you could beat that time, I'm certain. Paul said, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul said, fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I charge thee in the sight of God that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Missionary William Borden, who didn't live a long life, by the way, but he finished his course. At 3 different periods in his life, he wrote these words in his journal. At one point, he wrote these words, no reserves. Sometime later, he wrote these words, no retreats. And near the end of his life, he wrote these words, no regrets. Will you be able to write those words? No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. You say, preacher, why in the world would I want to do that? Glad you asked. We're not going to turn there. But we could turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And if you want to know the motivation that should cause you and I to say, Lord, I will give you my life to full-time Christian service and lifetime Christian service. I'm not looking for retirement. I'm in it. I'm a lifer, okay? It's all in for all time. It's found in Isaiah 53. The fact is, if the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering, then you and I must be willing to endure hardness as his good soldiers. And if our captain died to give us forgiveness and eternal life, then we can live for him as long as this earthly life shall last. Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The greater sacrifice may be to live one's entire life for God rather than to die for Him in a moment. But in light of the sacrifice of our Lord, lifetime Christian service just makes sense. It's the only reasonable thing to do. Johann Leonard Dober and David Nitschmann, two young Moravian brethren from Herrnhut, Germany, were called in 1732 to minister to the African slaves on the islands of St. Thomas and St. Croix in the Danish West Indies. It is said that when they were told that they were not allowed to do such a thing, Dober and Nitschmann sold themselves to a slave owner and boarded a ship bound for the West Indies. And as the ship pulled away from the docks, it is said that they called out to their loved ones on the shore, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." What do you and I have to offer as a reward to Jesus Christ for his suffering? Let's lift our eyes. Let's lift our eyes to see the Lord so that we might be led to repentance, to receive cleansing, and to re-enlist, if not enlist, for lifetime Christian service.